And our scripture is in Acts. Romans. I had Acts open and I was a couple of pages off. Romans chapter 2, the first 11 verses. Romans 2, 1 through 11. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, for there is no respect of persons with God. I trust the Lord will have our hearts prepared and that we might be blessed as we turn to this portion of Scripture. Great truth here, and I'd appreciate your prayer even as I share this with you. In case you didn't catch it, it's not the easiest portion of Scripture to preach this morning. If you wonder, I wonder if Pastor could use silent prayer this morning. Let's take it, okay? Let's remain standing for prayer. We do thank you and praise you, Father, for the privilege we have of being here today in this place to worship you. That's our purpose for gathering. We are gathered in your name to worship you. I pray there might not be any of us that are here for some other reason, to be seen of men, to get the praise of men, or some other less honorable purpose. But I pray, Lord, that we've come this morning because we love you, we want to worship you, we want to learn of you, we want to grow in grace and in the knowledge of you. Some we know of our congregation are very critical health-wise, and we think especially of Evelyn Mush, such a long-time faithful servant in this place, and Jonathan sits by her side, and she seems to be unconscious, just laying there quietly breathing, and the doctors have not given her more than a couple of days. Lord, our times are in your hands, and we just pray your perfect will. We pray, Lord, that if it's time, you would take her home to glory, leaving this old earth behind. And we pray that you would be strengthening Jonathan for these coming days and this which seems so imminent, the passing of his dear wife. We pray, Lord, that you would encourage him. May this whole event be able to be used for your glory and honor. We pray, Lord, that you would guide us as a church family. I pray that you would help us to know how to encourage. We can all pray. And we just ask, Lord, that as we join our hearts together and pray for them, that you would be glorified in this whole event, this whole matter. Thank you, Lord, that the thought of passing from this life to the next is such a glorious thought for one who knows you as their own personal Savior. And we know it's because of the blessed truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not because any of us deserve your goodness, but it's because you brought it to us through the great price of the sacrifice, death, burial, and resurrection of your only begotten Son. So we praise you for the blessed hope. Passing from this life is to be absent from the body and to instantly be present with the Lord. We praise you for that. Get all the glory and the remaining time in this service, we ask in your name. Amen. And you may be seated. Leave your Bibles open to Romans chapter 2. That's where we're going to be looking at. I invite you to listen to just some comments from the pulpit commentary. And as we have been looking for a number of weeks, we've spent a number of weeks in Romans chapter 1. Today we are breaking ground on a new chapter. And the author of this particular article in the pulpit commentary has this to say: the position to be proved is that all mankind is guilty before God. You remember in verse 18 of chapter 1, it says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." So far, this has been shown with regard to the mass of the heathen world. And that's what 1:18 through 22 was all about. It's general moral corruption, prevalent and condoned, having been pointed out finally as a glaring proof that man is deserving of the wrath of God and he's guilty. And we find that the main point of this whole argument in this verse, why man stands in the position of being worthy of God's wrath, is because it's man's own fault. He had refused to retain and act on a knowledge of God originally imparted to him through nature and through conscience. And from such refusal had come idolatry, and with that there came judicial consequences, profligacy. Boy, I should have practiced that one five times really quickly. Profligacy. That's a hard one to say. Anyway, then there was a general prevalence of abominable practices, and at last, at least among many individuals, the reprobate mind lost to all moral restraint and approving of vice as well as practicing it. Thus, it's sufficiently proved in chapter 1 that the heathen world, regarded as a whole, is under sin and is liable to the wrath of God. But the required proof that the whole of mankind is guilty has not yet been shown. Now, it might be said that there are many still who disapprove of all of the wickedness, and they sit in judgment on it, and who are therefore not themselves implicated in the guilt. And to such persons, the apostle now turns. His purpose being to show that their judging others does not exempt themselves unless they can show that they themselves are sinless. You ever met a sinless person? Then everybody is guilty. The author goes, all, he says, are tainted with sin and therefore implicated in the guilt of the human race, while the very fact of their judging others condemns them all the more. End of quotes. Well, to bring us up to speed, let's take a closer look once again at those verses I made reference to, chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. And let's see what I've called in the first point in those verses, the inconceivable condition of mankind. And we found that in those verses, we saw all kinds of things. We saw that God's wrath is poured out from heaven toward mankind who hold ungodliness, who hold to ungodliness, and they are guilty of all unrighteousness. And as the author of that little article mentioned, the wrath is due mankind because man brought this on himself. He knew better at one time. It tells us that in verse 19, because that which may be known of God is shown or manifested in them, God showed it unto them, even invisible things of him from the creation of the world. Like we pointed out, his intelligence, his ability to organize, create, his ability to keep things running and going in perfect order. We can see that from creation itself. Just open your eyes and look. These things couldn't have just happened. And God has shown so much that Paul said, verse 20, they're without excuse. Nobody can say, I didn't know. And he continues on by saying, verse 21, because there was a time when mankind knew God. He knew God was the creator. He knew it had all come from him, but he didn't glorify himself as God, and he became foolish in his thinking, and he began to make some changes. And we find that they didn't glorify him as God. They weren't thankful that, thank you, God, that you have given me life. Instead, man ultimately came from saying, thank you that I'm not a monkey swinging in a tree anymore. That is just a part of that process of that little slimy thing that crawled out of that first swamp way back millions and billions ago. That's who I'm thankful to my life for. They weren't thankful to God. And we find that they became vain in their imaginations. We find they began to declare themselves, I don't need God. I can figure things out for myself. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And we've talked about meanings of these. And they began to change the glory of the incorruptible God to images like man. Man began to worship man, statues of man, grotesque looking. And we know that you can see historically, you can even see locally and among certain peoples, this form, this awkward form of a man. Our ancestors have worshipped this for generations, worshiping man, but they didn't stop there. Then they began to worship birds and four-footed beasts and
we find that man was moving in a certain direction. Once he said, I don't want to worship God anymore, he wasn't just static. He didn't just stay in one place. He was on the move, but where was he moving? Like evolution says, from lower to higher? No, the scripture says man began to move from the highest to the lowest, so that the day came when he began to even worship creeping things, worms, bugs, snakes, you name it. That sounds like real progress, doesn't it? And the inconceivable condition, and it goes on, and Paul begins to show that as man became, when man insisted, God, I don't want you, I don't want to have any accountability to you. That's why man has divorced himself from God. For you see, if he came from a slimy little bug somewhere, or an ape that used to hang by its tail in the trees, he's not accountable to anybody. But the minute he admits, I know there is a God who created me, now he is accountable, and now he's going to have to answer for his life and what he's done with it someday. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to know why man doesn't want to think about God. That's why. So he began making change. He changed the glory of God. And we find that God just gave them over to uncleanness in verse 24, to dishonor their bodies between themselves. They changed the truth of God, verse 25, into a lie. And we see that as a result, God gave them up to vile affections, to do all kind of abominable things. And we looked at that. People today say, these things, there's nothing wrong with them. Well, that's because you don't know what the Word of God says. The Word of God says you weren't just born this way. This wasn't just by nature. But Paul very clearly says their women, verse 28, did change the natural use into that which is what? Against nature, so did men. And the morals began to go deeper and further and down into the pit. And people say, well, you ought to celebrate these people. You ought to recognize these people. That's just their lifestyle. No different than anyone else. Yes, it is. It's against nature. And that's what God says. Has nothing to do with what we're being accused of being homophobic. As I said last week, I feel sorry for these people who have accepted the lie. They've bought into it that this is perfectly normal. There's nothing wrong with it. If they would just read the book. The book is full of all kinds of examples. This is not normal. This is not right. God buried a city and its inhabitants beneath fire and brimstone for the very sin that people flaunt, and laws have been passed now to recognize and protect in our nation. Not phobic at all. We feel sorry. Can they be saved? Absolutely. If they will repent of their sins and receive the gift of God and His salvation by grace through faith. So, do we reach out to them? We ought not to embrace their sin, but to try to reach them with the message of the Lord Jesus Christ, who can free them from the bondage of their sin. That's the message they need to hear. What a inconceivable condition we found mankind. And Paul kind of closed up, kind of the frosting on the cake in verse 32. It's bad enough, people that are head over heels in all of this. But he said the ultimate is in verse 32. These people, they know the judgment of God. This is why I say they're only deceiving themselves. They know their actions are wrong. They know it's not normal. They know they have embraced something that God never intended. Right here in Scripture. They know they stand deserving the judgment of God, and they that commit such things are worthy of death. They say, okay, I know that, but I'll still just keep doing it anyway. They do it, and then here's the frosting. They have pleasure in them that do it. They cheer them on. They want to wave their flags. They want to have celebrations. They want to have parades in town to celebrate all this. So this is the condition that Paul spoke of, the inconceivable condition of mankind in general. We saw that with several messages in that section, verses 18 through 32. As we mentioned last week, we could spend weeks in that passage, but we don't dare take that much time. We've not exhausted it. But in that context, and that's why I took a few moments to review some of that inconceivable condition that mankind finds himself in. He's not a victim. He has victimized himself. He has made choices that this describes his condition. Willful choices. Turning away from the truth. Don't talk to me about God. I'm satisfied with what I've got. And in that context, we find number two, the incredible comment that Paul gives in verses 1, 2, and 3. The incredible comment. Paul transitions from the total unrighteousness that mankind is depicted of being involved in verses 18 through 32 of chapter 1. And now he turns his attention to the smug, self-righteous one who is sitting on the sidelines, who is saying, well, you'd never catch me doing anything like that. That's terrible. That's so sinful. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man. Whosoever you are that judge, for wherein you're judging another, you are condemning yourself, for you that judge, you do the same things. Oh, maybe not the same actual sins if we were to name them. But you sin. We're sure of the judgment of God that it's according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man? Do you really think, O man, Paul says here in verse 3. Do you really think, sir, that you sit there and you're judging them that do those things, and you're doing things as well, that you are going to escape the judgment of God? Do you think that the wrath of God is only poured out from heaven against that kind of sin in chapter 1, and that your kind of sin is exempt? As you read Bible teachers or listen to preachers, this second chapter and these verses that we're looking at, there is almost a two points of view that are put forth on this. There are a good number of Bible teachers that suggest that beginning at verse 1 of chapter 2, Paul has just turned his attention to the Jewish people. Well, he doesn't get around to mentioning the Jews until some verses later. And that very well may be, and there's a good number of solid Bible teachers that say, I think Paul was, he was really just addressing the Jews here in their smug thinking that, well, we had the prophets, we were given the scriptures, and we're God's people. Very well may be. But there's just about as many good, solid Bible teachers that say they're not so sure that it's Jews as much as it's just Jew or Gentile, whoever the smug moralist might be, who is patting themselves on the back saying, boy, you'd never catch me doing anything like that. That's terrible. That's horrible. That's deplorable, the things that they do. Almost as if they're sinless. But is anybody sinless, as we were reading that opening comment from the pulpit commentary? To be able to judge someone else for sin in someone else's life, I'd better be sure that my own life and my own slate is wiped clean of sin, or else I better keep my mouth shut. And so the incredible comment that Paul makes here is that whoever they were, whether it's Jews or Gentiles alike, whoever these smug moralists are that Paul is now addressing, he knows that they're in the minds of some that are going to be reading this letter. There are going to be some folks that are going to say, yes, but you'll never catch me doing anything like that. I guess I'm not as bad as that. I guess I don't need salvation as bad as those heathen do that he talked of in chapter 1. Truth of the matter is, Romans chapter 3, we have what? All sinned and come short of the glory of God. Whether we like to tell ourselves, I'm not so bad, truth of the matter is, in Romans chapter 3, there, how many righteous people are there as God looks down upon the world? Do you remember the figure? There you go. Paul's not saying that these to whom he's addressing in chapter 2 are involved in all of those against nature and perverted sinful things. But the point that Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is giving here is it doesn't matter who you are, reader. You need to be saved by the gospel of Christ. No one can save themselves. We all stand guilty, deserving God's judgment. And so that's what Paul is unfolding here. Let me quote for you just something from Alan Johnson in his little book on Romans. His burden consists in showing that those who have not sunk to the depths of depravity that some in the pagan world have because they have the light of God's will in the Bible are nevertheless under the same judgment of God. Not the possession of the knowledge of the truth, but the practice of the spirit of the truth shows who has really acknowledged the Creator. Let me say that again. It's not the possession of the knowledge of the truth, but the practice of the spirit of the truth shows who really is acknowledging the Lord as his or her own Savior. We find that in the day and age in which we live, there's a lot of moral people, wouldn't you say? Not everybody is so perverted and so involved. There's a lot of religious people. They wouldn't even entertain the thoughts. And so we talk about morality. Many people attempt in principle to hold to the basic Christian morality. That's what a lot of people that go to a lot of churches do. Yeah, they're religious. They'll even give God a Sunday morning once in a while. They'll go sit in church. They're holding on to the basic Christian morality, but they have abandoned the radical biblical religious root of regeneration. They're just religious, but they've never been regenerated by the grace of God. And the truth is, just an act, just a show, just a religion isn't going to cut it when we stand before God. We must be saved by the grace of God, and the glorious message comes through the gospel of God, which Paul had said back in verse 16, I'm not ashamed of that gospel, because it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. That's what man needs. It's only the gospel of Christ that can truly change and put a person in Christ. And in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is what? He is a new creation or creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Does that mean that a Christian is sinless? No. I wish it were different, but I'll never be sinless until I get home to glory. My old nature keeps rearing up its ugly head. Even though I keep telling it, Romans chapter 6, I don't have to listen to you anymore. But you know what? Sometimes I do. How about you? We do, don't we?
He goes on,
Mr. Johnson, talking about so many today with this morality, and we think we're all right just because we're hanging on to some religious morals.
He says they want the fruit of Christianity without its root, which is personal relationship to Jesus Christ. What of these? What of these, Paul? What about these people? Paul answers, and he says that the critic of others has condemned himself because it reveals in the act of criticism, by virtue of the fact that he criticizes what someone else is doing wrong, that person knows what's right and wrong and has absolutely no excuse when he or she personally violates God's own law in their own life. That's why when I judge someone else, I'm judging myself. Because I'm acknowledging I know what's right and wrong. Well, you might not be tempted in this area of perversion and immorality and things like that, but what about truthfulness and honesty? And obedience to our Lord. We know what's right and wrong about that too, don't we? And when I judge, I'm judging myself. Well, this is heavy-duty stuff here, isn't it? It's a lot better to talk about those ungodly heathen in chapter 1 than it is to talk about our own hearts in chapter 2. Certainly a lot more comfortable, isn't it? You notice it got a little bit warmer in here. It has nothing to do with the temperature. It has to do with the topic. So we think of what Paul has given to us here. We reviewed the inconceivable condition of mankind, and some of us kind of came to that point where we smugly said, boy, you'll never catch me doing anything. Boy, that's terrible. That's awful. These marches and these rainbow flags, oh, man, that's terrible. It's terrible, all right, but better be careful, because secondly, that incredible comment that Paul makes, the minute I begin to sit back and say, he's wrong, she's wrong, they shouldn't be doing that, I've got three fingers pointing back at me saying, what about you, brother? There's a lot of things you ought to be doing or ought not to be doing. So having said that, Paul continues by giving us in verses 4 through 11 the instructive content. The instructive content. He's going to teach us some things. And here's where I ask that you put your thinking cap on and you put your hearing aid on and pay attention. And if you're dozy, wiggle around, pinch yourself or something. Don't get sleepy on this one. This is where we need to be all ears and pay attention. This instructive content. He began in verses 4 and 5 by pointing out the guilt of this person who, like the heathen in 1:21, and 1:23, knew, verse 21 of chapter 1, when you knew God. Verse 23, you changed the glory. You knew the truth about God. What do you mean? He begins instructing in verses 4 and 5. He says, despisest thou the riches of his goodness, forbearance of his long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? What he's doing is he is showing that just like the heathen of chapter 1, the one to whom he is addressing these words has not responded the way God intends. He says in verse 3, do you stop to realize how God has blessed you, how he has dumped the riches of his goodness on you? And how did you respond to that? Have you stopped to think about his forbearance and his long suffering with you? Be honest. How many of us are really getting the kind of treatment from God we deserve? None of us. Aren't we thankful? Aren't we thankful that our Heavenly Father is long-suffering with us? Man, I drain the bucket dry, I'm sure, at times, of his long-suffering and his forbearance with me. My pig-headed selfishness, self-centeredness. And Paul is writing to these and he says, just think how God has showered his blessings on you. And to those who see this as a Jewish ear that he is speaking to, those authors point out how God gave you the law, he gave you those prophets, he sent you those passages of scripture. God patiently led you and blessed you, so chose you out. Just think about how God has showered it all upon you and you've blown it. What do you mean you've blown it? Instructive content is, why is God so good to us? Well, I'm a Jew. I'm his chosen people, some would say. I deserve it. No, that's not what God's goodness is all about. Why does God shower any man or woman with goodness? The end of verse 4. The goodness of God is for one purpose. And what is it? It is to lead to what? Repentance. Bring me down to my knees and cry out, oh God, how good you are to me. What a wretch I am. I don't deserve what you do for me. This is the portion of the instructive content that Paul is giving them. If you think you deserve this, if you think, well, of course God is long-suffering with me. Of course he's patient with me. Of course he's been so good to me. After all, he said, you don't understand. God doesn't owe anyone anything, but he pours out his blessings on everyone. And the purpose is not because I'm so deserving, but because of his grace, and he does that to bring you and me to repentance. Whether it's a moralist, Gentile, or a smug Jewish reader, Paul says, God's not doing that because you're such a good guy or gal. He's doing it because he's trying to get your heart to turn to him. But we move on in chapter 2. And we see, beginning at verse 6, in verse 4, he said, we learned that God's goodness was to bring one to repentance. But he goes on in verses 5 through 11. Notice in verse 5 how they've responded to that goodness as he continues speaking to his reader. Why, after you've despised the riches of his goodness, verse 4, and your heart has been hard and impenitent in verse 5, and in actuality you're treasuring up unto yourself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. He said, you think God owes you this, he said, by your improper heart response. You're actually storing up things that you're going to have to answer for on the day of judgment. And he said, guess what, verse 6, as he continues with this instructive content, on the day of judgment, you know what God is going to do? He is going to render to every man according to his deeds. Every man, woman, according to the deeds. Now, let's look at those verses. Rendering according to their deeds. In verse 7, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, what's he going to render? It says eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, why, for them it's going to be indignation, wrath, tribulation, anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil. Doesn't matter, Jew first, and also of the Gentile. Then he goes back to that first kind. But glory, honor, peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, then to the Gentile. Boy, Pastor, it sounds like Paul is teaching what here? Sounds like, and there are those that accuse Paul of teaching salvation by, can you guess what word? Works here. You think that's what Paul is doing? If we didn't have anything other than this today in front of us, how would we know? I guess I could ask a question. I won't embarrass you. I was going to have you vote. How many of you think Paul is teaching salvation by works, and how many of you think he's not? I don't want to embarrass anybody. But may I just suggest that any time you come to a portion of Scripture which seems to be suggesting something which goes against other teachings of Scripture, do not build your doctrine on the one passage of Scripture that you've come across which seems like I've found a passage here that supports salvation is based on works. Just whatever you do, because he's going to render to everyone according to their deeds. How am I supposed to come to the right conclusion? Aren't we supposed to be comparing what with what? What do? We compare Scripture with what? Scripture. You get out your Bible, you get out your concordance, and you begin to write down all of those portions of Scripture that support salvation by works.
Well, it kind of seems like Paul is suggesting that. Some authors point here to this, but man, look at all the passages that I find that tell me that it is by grace through faith, 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 faith. So how am I supposed to take this? What seems to be at face value, I need to give more thought to. In light of the fact that we know Scripture is not going to support the doctrine of salvation by works, then I must consider this carefully and see if it's not teaching salvation by works, then what is it? Because I have this whole mountain of support for salvation by grace through faith. And I have an author that I would like to just share some thoughts from that I appreciated so much. When he starts to explain in verse 7, to them that by patience in well-doing, some say that Paul teaches that if a man does a certain kind of work, he's going to have eternal life. But in answer, let's notice some following points that take that away. The first place, before looking at the passage, this could not be possible. Just one chapter later, in chapter 3, verse 20 of this book, Paul refutes that by saying, "By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight." Period. So, just turn the page, and it shoots that in the foot. In chapter 4, verse 5, we find, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is reckoned for righteousness." I caught it this time, Andrew. Thank you. I don't know how long it's been down here, but anyway, we'll get her back up here again. But notice back in that 7th verse, the phrase, "Patience in well-doing." And here comes the question, what is well-doing? In every age of man, God has revealed certain truths, and obedience to that truth in that age constituted well-doing. Paul here is not dealing with simply one age, the age of grace, law, or any other age. He's laying down an eternal principle by which God is going to judge men in all ages. And he says to them that by patience in well-doing, seek for glory, honor, incorruption, eternal life. Well, how is that explained? Let's go back, for instance, to the age of conscience. The age of conscience. And let's see what well-doing was back in there. In Genesis 4, 3 through 7, the account between Cain and Abel, those brothers and their offerings, God said, "If thou doest well," the same expression, "if thou doest not well, sin coucheth or lieth at the door." Abel brought the sacrifice of an animal. Cain did not. Abel did well. Cain did not. Abel was rewarded with eternal life for his obedience to what God had laid down. Cain refused. Well-doing in that age was bringing the appointed sacrifice. And in 1 John 3:2, Cain is condemned because his works were evil. So well-doing back there was bringing the sacrifice in obedience that God had appointed. The age of law required that they keep God's law. And if they broke it, bring a sacrifice. Well, what is well-doing in this age today? Well-doing in this age is believing on the name of the Son of God. What must we do that we may work the works of God? Some ask. Well, you don't work to get saved. But the very question was, what must we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered them in John chapter 6, and he said, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. Now, if you want to do well in God's sight in this age, believe on the Son of God. This is well-doing in our day and age. When the end comes and God judges men, he is going to judge them by their life attitude, their heart attitude toward the truth in the age in which they live. When God reveals a certain truth in a certain age, there are two classes of people that always emerge. One class is going to be obedient to the truth, and one class is going to be rebellious. And so, from them that rebel, there's going to be in verse 8, wrath and indignation from God's side. Verse 9, tribulation and anguish on man's side. This is going to be true for the Jew first and also to the Greek. This is an awful priority, isn't it? What was the Jew morally? Well, he kept thinking, I am first. And he was first too, but in a larger sense than he ever dreamed of. For if God would render to him first from the standpoint of righteousness, God would also render to the Jew first in the standpoint of responsibility. Revelation of truth determines priority of the mind, and the Jew had so many opportunities, and he refused to respond upon. And so as we look at this portion of Scripture, we find Paul brings this to a close. When the person stands before the Lord, God is going to be looking at their life, and he's going to be saying, did you do what I asked you to do? Did you respond to the revelation that you had at that day in your time, or didn't you? And it's not going to make any difference, Jew or Gentile, because what's verse 11 say? There is, well, no what? There's not going to be any special favors. Well, we stop here today, but what a discovery. What a challenge to the thinking of so many people. I'm not as bad as so-and-so because I don't do that. We'd better be careful, because the moment we do that, we're actually bringing judgment on ourselves. Because each and every one of us know we're not living up to the light that we have. There's no one that does not need the salvation that comes only by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Whether it's the heathen in the jungle or whether it's the heathen in New York City. Or the little person who lives in the tiny little hamlet of Hamburg, Michigan. Or Pinckney or Brighton or wherever it might be. Apart from Christ, we're all dead in trespasses and sins. And we need the truth of the gospel. Have you accepted the gift of life? Shall we pray? Thank you, Father, for this portion. A lot of material here. A lot of things for our hearts to comprehend, and I just pray that
as we go home, as we meditate on it, that kind of like gentle rain, the truth might soak in. May it not be like a driving rain, just run off and over our heads and what was that all, but may its truth soak in. May we stop and consider our own hearts and our own lives. May we glorify you. In your name we pray. Amen.